Father, thank you just for gathering us together in your name. And Lord, for your great faithfulness toward us. We just want to acknowledge it as we begin our message this morning. Thank you for being so faithful, even when there are times when we are so faithless. And thank you for being so good, Lord, even when we are anything but that. We are grateful people this morning. We ask that you would bless and anoint the words that we'll share now and deeply encourage the hearts of your people. And bless your church around the globe this morning and church services that are taking place. And we pray that more people would pay attention to you today than they would a World Cup. Because you're the greatest prize of all, Lord. And we just are grateful that we can be celebrating you this morning. We ask you to do all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you would open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. And I'm going to share some thoughts this morning as we've been talking throughout this week on the Grace Hour about the importance of finding rest in God. And we all are familiar with that wonderful invitation given to everyone from Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 when he said this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." And that is something that eludes a lot of people in our world today, isn't it? Rest. People just can't seem to find it. And I think that's probably because of the great restlessness that lies in the hearts of every human being. And we will not find true rest, not the kind of rest that the soul truly needs, unless, you know, we find it in Christ. And what an invitation. I can just imagine Jesus saying those words and people listening to him when he would, you know, and I love the exclusivity of it, don't you? Come to me. There's not a lot of different ways. You come to me if your heart longs for rest, if you're looking for peace, if you want the guilt to be resolved in your soul, if you want to be able to isolate your past and put it exactly where it needs to be in the past, come to me. You know, I think of those boys, we've talked about them trapped in that cave in Thailand. You know, there was, they didn't go to those boys, find those boys and say to them, you know, you've got several different options. You can stay here, live the rest of your lives in the cave, and we'll bring in supplies as needed. You know, you could try to dig your way out, or you could wait for all of the water to evaporate, which probably would never happen, and then you could walk out or crawl out or find your way back out in much the same way you found. No, you know, no option. There was one way out, and they took it, and it resulted in them all being saved and delivered. The same way with God. There's only one way. It's Jesus. Amen. Not a lot of ways. Not all roads lead to heaven. Really? I don't know. I think you could maybe go down one of those roads and then find out after the fact. You see, the big sign says, sorry, dead end. Do you ever go down those roads? You think you know where you're going? Your wife told you it's the wrong way? But still you know better simply because you are a part of the male species. And, you know, how many times have men offered to give up the wheel for their wives? We say it so sweetly, so kindly, would you like to drive? And then after we get completely lost, we just say, we should just pray. Let's not talk about it anymore. But here in Matthew chapter 5, now I don't know about you, but I read the Sermon on the Mount. after I came to know the Lord. And I read things like this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Or verse 20, Jesus said these words, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And I thought about that, and I thought to myself, how can I know if my righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? I kept reading, and I got to the sixth chapter, and then I read this. Verse 14, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." And I thought to myself, So here I am. Number one, I've got to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And based upon what Jesus had to say about them, those guys were not very nice. They were not very good people. So maybe I had a shot. Maybe I could do it. But then I got to this passage and I thought, wow, that means if I don't forgive someone, I myself can never be forgiven? And then finally I read this verse, chapter 5, verse 48. Here it is. And I'm sure that when you read it for the first time, you didn't celebrate, you didn't rejoice, you didn't say, "Hallelujah, this so much describes me. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." I read that verse and I said, oh, so all God wants me to do is to be like him. And that's when I closed the Bible and said, I am cooked, I am done. I am finished. It is over. If that's what God is looking for, I don't stand a chance. I'm not going to cut it. I'm not going to make the grade. Be ye perfect? Wow. But then I think of those words of Jesus. You come to me, all ye that labor are heavy laden. You know, the moment we met Christ was the moment our burdens were lifted. And it's sad to think, but in so many churches, do you know that people go to some ministries and they hear from some preachers? And do you know that after they hear the preacher, their burdens are increased? Their burdens are greater. Because when they get in the pulpit, they're listening to a man who has all kinds of credentials and he's got all kinds of degrees, and his name is Dr. Do-Better. And that's what he keeps telling them. Maybe you've had a good week, but you've got to do better. You've got to do more. You've got to be more devoted to Christ. You've got to be more faithful to God. You've got to give more. You've got to pray more. And on it goes. But Jesus said, no, you come to me. I'm going to lift your burdens. And it's almost as if, when Jesus said those words, it's almost as if he saw the human race. He saw all of us. He saw you and I carrying burdens that he knew we couldn't carry. Burdens of guilt, burdens of shame, a past that we just couldn't shake, a reputation that people will just not let us forget. That's the way we live our lives sometimes. We said in the class Friday night, sometimes, you know, we have a moment of failure in our lives and the devil immediately comes in and takes advantage of that moment of failure and says, I think we should build a shrine to that failure. I think we should turn your moment into a monument so that you can look at it, think about it, reflect upon it, rehearse it over and over again in your heart and your mind until it becomes a burden that you're unable to bear. And don't we do that? You see, there's no way to get through life unless we have a Savior. Amen. Because that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He did not come, as some people would have us to believe, to show us a better way. He did not come to reveal to us that this is the quality of life that you should live. He did not come to tell the world that you could be kinder and nicer, or that you maybe should try practicing random acts of kindness. He didn't come for that. He came for one reason and one reason. He came to die so that we might live. He came to take our burdens from us so that we wouldn't have to carry them through life. We have a Savior who came to remove the burdens and replace those burdens with forgiveness. You know that the whole essence of the word forgiveness means that whatever it is you've done, it is out of sight. It's been removed. It's been carried away. I love that picture of the scapegoat of Leviticus chapter 16. When the priest would come and the nation of Israel would gather around him, and he would take his hands, and by doing so, he would place them upon this goat, this scapegoat. And Lord knows, don't we need one of those in life? Yes, and we have it in Christ. And he would place his hands on the scapegoat. And by doing so, he would be transferring the sins of all the people onto that goat. And then the Bible says a fit man, a healthy man, would take that goat and lead it out into the wilderness and lead it into an inhabited land and lead it into a place where no one could see it and it would never return again. What a beautiful picture of God through our Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he placed all of our sins and all of our failures and all of our guilt and all of our shame, placed it on Christ at the cross, and then he removed it forever. Imagine that. And you know, I could just imagine the children of Israel all gathered around when the priest transferred their sins upon that scapegoat and just waiting. They would wait until it disappeared from the horizon. And I can just get the sense that there had to be some kind of celebration that would happen when they would see their sins disappear forever. And I could imagine that everyone went home with their burdens lifted. Everyone went home feeling so good, because again, they knew their sins were paid for, their sins were atoned, their sins were forgiven, their sins were gone. It's kind of like the way I used to feel as a young person when I would go to confession as a not so very good Catholic. I would go to confession on Saturday, and I would go in, and I would go into that little booth, and I would confess my sins. Oh, not all of them. I wouldn't tell them everything, but most everything. Couldn't tell him everything. The guy knew my mother, for gosh sakes. You know, I would rather face God than the wrath of my mother. So I would go in and I would tell him, but I don't know. He would tell me, say these prayers, go up to the altar, say these prayers. And I got to tell you, I left. I felt a little bit lighter. I felt a little bit better. I realized I was probably going to walk down the stairs of that church and do the same things all over again. But I just felt good that I was able to confess them. Well, Jesus does so much more than just simply receive our confession. He comes in with a cleansing. He takes them away. He buries them in the sea of forgetfulness in Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And he casts our sins behind his back. Wow. You know why? Because he wants us to go through life without carrying these kinds of burdens. Thank God. And you know, I don't know about you, but when I travel, and Pastor Steve mentioned he'll be leaving for England, Pastor Schaller, Pastor Shabelle, I get the idea that Pastor Schaller doesn't take a lot of stuff with him. I may be the opposite. I don't travel well. I take way too much. And at the end of the trip, I look at 3/4 of my suitcase that I didn't touch. And I thought, why did I bring it? I could have had a nice small bag. I could have just easily went through the air. But and it's always because of this phrase, just in case. Just in case. In fact, I have a good friend, David Hill. He always says, when I travel with him, he says, you got a bag? I says, where's your just in case bag? I said, I have one. He says, of course you do. But just in case I need something, just in case, you know, and I think to myself, I might need that, but I usually don't. And then I take way too much with me. I think to myself, what if the bag is lost? What if the bag is lost? And, you know, that happened once. We traveled to Hungary for the New Year's Eve, service and meetings for the week. And I remember British Air lost the bag. And I waited a day. It didn't show up. In fact, really what was funny was when I got to the church, they said, oh, we're glad you're here. Could you preach tonight? I said, well, I just had my travel. I just pair of sweatpants and a t-shirt. I said, can't preach like this. They said, we have some clothes upstairs. And I don't know whose clothes they were. But when I put them on, I felt like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I looked in the mirror and I was just kind of like, I look great. I should be preaching here all the time. I mean, it was unbelievable. I come out and I could not move. I felt like the stiff pastor up in the pulpit, you know. And a few of the Hungarians, you know, a few of the Hungarians was like looking at me like, and one of them came right up. Instead of at the end of the message saying, hey, thank you for the message, he came right up. He goes, where did you get those clothes? I said, they were upstairs in the room. That's what they gave me. They said, oh, you should have not preached in those clothes. But I thought, oh, what the, my bag is as it did, and I waited a day, and I waited another day, and I waited another day. Still, and then I said, that's it. I'm going out, and I'm going to get some clothes. I'm going to buy clothes. And sure enough, wouldn't you know it, as soon as I bought all the clothes, my bag showed up at the hotel, which meant what? Now I had more bags to bring home with me. You know what the bags are that we carry sometimes? Bags called yesterday. Bags called regret, bags called fear, bags called anxiety, bags that carry inside of them, you know, the worst case scenarios. What if this happens? What if that happens? You see, the only way we can live our lives free from those kinds of burdens is if there is, unlike what we read here this morning, if there is a revelation of righteousness. And that's what God gives us. God has given us a revelation of righteousness. Not a righteousness that we have to produce, because God knows we cannot produce a righteousness that He requires. If Isaiah, the 64th chapter, the 6th verse is true, what does it say? All of our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now think about that. If that's what our righteousnesses look like, what do our sins look like before God? We can't produce that kind of righteousness. So we need a righteousness that someone can provide for us. We need a revelation of righteousness. Now think about what righteousness is. You know, all of us, we occasionally are able or capable of doing that which is right. Some people, well, you know, maybe they predominantly do what's right. But do any of us always do that which is right? No. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous altogether, not even one. How about that? In God's economy, think about it, there's no room for a relative kind of righteousness. And that's the way the world operates. The world looks at other people and says, you know what? I realize that I've made my mistakes. I realize that I'm not such a great person. But when I look at this person over here, clearly I am much better than they are. That's a relative kind of righteousness, a comparative kind of righteousness where we look at others. But sometimes when you look at others that are even better than you, you can condemn yourself. But the fact of the matter is, in God's economy, there's no room for a relative kind of righteousness. Because when it comes to righteousness, God sets the standard. And the standard is so high, well, we read it a moment ago in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. That's the standard, perfection, a perfect righteousness. That's what it takes to enter into God's kingdom. That's what it takes to make you and I acceptable in the sight of God. It's almost as if when it comes to righteousness, God points to Himself and says, this is what I mean by righteousness. This is what righteousness looks like. Because the Bible says that God is righteous. His decrees are righteous in Romans 1:32. His judgments are right and altogether glorious in Romans 2:5. His requirements in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, are righteous. His acts in Daniel chapter 9, verse 16 are what? Righteous. He is right in everything He does. Just the opposite of us, because most of the time we are wrong in everything we do. He is right in everything He does. So when it comes to righteousness, God runs the table. We, on the other hand, we're almost clueless. We don't get it. We've discovered what the Apostle Paul's discovered in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He says, I realize this now, that is, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Relatively speaking, can we do some good things? Of course. Some people would say, oh, you don't even believe that man is capable of doing anything good? No, man is capable of doing some good things. Man is capable of doing some great things. But man is incapable of doing anything good that would make him righteous in the sight of God. And by the way, once you sin against God, you got to remember something. You offend the law, God's laws, in one point, and you are guilty of breaking all of them. How about that? James chapter 2, verse 10. That's the way it works. That's like, I think we shared it recently, but that's like getting pulled over by a police officer because you've exceeded the speed limit, right? And he comes up to you and he says, license and registration. And you say, well, what's the problem, officer? He says, well, you know, you were going 60 miles an hour in a 20-mile-an-hour zone. And then you just look at him and you say, oh, okay, you're right, I realize that. But did you know that I visited an elderly couple yesterday in a nursing home? Almost as if he's going to say, you did? Yes, I did. And not only that, but I was able to bake a couple of dozen brownies for a small church group of people, and I brought them over to him. Yes, you did that too? Oh, my gosh. He says, forget it. Have a nice day. No, what he says, well, isn't that wonderful? That's sweet. That's special. Here's your ticket. See you in court. In other words, it doesn't matter if you have kept some of God's laws. If you violated one of them, then you are guilty. It is that simple. And that means the whole world is guilty before God because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law was not given, unlike what so many people think. The law was given because God knew we were a little bit crooked. And he said, listen, I'll give you these laws. Straighten up. That's not what it says. The law was given in Romans 3:19, not that anybody would straighten up, but that everybody would shut up, period. That the whole world would be guilty and every mouth would be stopped. Stop talking about our own righteousness. Stop talking about our own goodness. Because God says, again, when it comes to righteousness, take a look at who I am. This is what I mean by righteousness. So what are we going to do? Think about it. He is perfectly right, and we are so very much wrong. And by the way, the invitation to God's party, to this great supper, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's reserved only for people, are you ready, that are without any sin and that have to have a righteousness that is acceptable before God. And I think that when God saw that dilemma in the human race, that's when Jesus stood up in heaven and he pleaded with his Father and he said, Father, punish me for their sins. Give me the penalty for their transgressions. I'll take their guilt. I'll bear their shame. Treat me, Father, as you would have to treat the sinner because of your righteous character. And that's exactly what God did. 1 Peter 3:18 says, on the cross, it was the just one, that's Jesus, the one whose life was impeccable, the one who never sinned. Can you imagine that? Never sinned in his mind, in his heart, with his words, in his attitude. I've always thought what that must have been like. Jesus, you know, Mary not being a perpetual virgin, he had brothers and sisters. What was it like to sit around the table with Jesus? Because I've had those kinds of, you know, situations in my own family, big family growing up, big table. We had a big, you know, our kitchen table, we needed so much room that my father had to make our own kitchen table. And he did. He was so, you know, so gifted and so able to do just about anything. He made our kitchen table. But we would sit around that table and, you know, from time to time because of siblings and, you know how not everybody doesn't get along. You know, well, pass this, pass that. No, get it yourself. You know, well, you should get it from me. Why? What do you think? You're God? Can you imagine Jesus at that same table with his brothers and sisters? Well, what do you think? You're God? I suppose his answer was, I am. And then they all fall back at the table. I mean, I can't even imagine a perfect life. But through the cross, think about it. This is why we glory in the cross. Through the cross, God has made a way to make people right with him. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Beautiful. At the cross, we can unburden ourselves of everything that we don't need to carry through life. And listen, God doesn't want us to carry any burdens, any unnecessary burdens. Oh, you can carry a burden to win the lost to Christ. You can carry a burden to reach the foreign mission field. You can carry a burden to, again, share Christ with coworkers, friends, and neighbors. But don't carry the burden of guilt. Don't carry that big sack of rocks that remind you of yesterday and its failures in the past and the reputation that people always try to resurrect and remind you about. Let it go. Leave it at the foot of the cross. That's why he died. That's why he came. His was a rescue mission, not only to save us and to bring us to himself forever in eternity, but so that we would be burden-free as we move through life. Sometimes we carry too much baggage. Sometimes it's the sin, the Bible says, that does so easily beset us in Hebrews 12:2. But you know what? Once Christ removes it, then the journey becomes so enjoyable. Right? From then on, the journey. I love the way the journey is characterized by the psalmist in Psalm 23, verse 6, the last verse of that psalm. You know what it says. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You know, some of the other translations read this way. Goodness and love, unfailing. Goodness and love will be with me all my life. And your house will be my house forever. Another translation says, your goodness and love, they chase after me every single day. I like that. Goodness and mercy every day, dwelling in God's house. You know, that's, you know what that's like? That's like goodness and mercy are like God's SWAT team, you know, sweeping in and removing all of our insecurities, taking away all of our fears, removing all of the rocks that we carry in our bags or baggage through life and saying, put them down. I want goodness and mercy. God's the good shepherd. He's out front. He's leading us. Goodness and mercy. They came up from the rear and they say, we got your back covered. We're going to be here for you. And I love the way that sixth verse starts. It says, surely. That means, you know, certainly. It's not maybe. It's not possibly. It's not I have a hunch or I have an idea that maybe goodness and mercy will follow me. That's not what it says. It says count on it. Bank on it. This is a certainty that God wants you to experience in your life. You can count on goodness and mercy to be there every step of the way. And even if some of those steps that you take get off track, goodness and mercy will find a way to put you back on that path once again. They're going to be with us. We're talking about, as it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 34, and David wrote this psalm, Psalm 23, and David is also credited with saying that you can have the mercies, the sure mercies of David. And don't we need mercy in our lives? Every moment. Don't we need to know that God, whatever the failure might be, whatever the fault might be, whatever it is that causes us to get distracted, whatever it is that removes us from what we know should be the quality and the kind of life, the life of faith that God wants us to experience, if anything should interrupt that or get us off track, God says, you're going to need mercy, and I'm going to make sure that it's there for you, and I want you to be sure of it. I want you to be certain of it. I want you to have the confidence that it's always going to be there. I want you to always know that mercy is going to rejoice over judgment in James 2:13. I want you to know that my mercies are going to be new every single morning in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. The great thought shared by James, who, by the way, was the half-brother of Jesus, maybe one of those that was sitting at the table with Jesus. He described God this way. He said, God, you are the one with whom there is never the slightest variation or shadow of inconsistency. James chapter 1, verse 17. I like that. He said, God, you're the one. No variations with you. No shadow of inconsistency, which means what? Our moods may shift, but God's never will. Our emotions may fluctuate. But God does not live in his emotions. Our minds may change. Praise God. God's mind never changes.
That's incredible. That's why he called us from before the foundation of the world. That's the confidence that we have knowing that God saved us before time began. Unlike what one brother said, of course he had to call us before time began. Once he saw what we would like, we would never be called by God. But the fact is he knew. Imagine, God knew what he was getting into when he saved you and I. He knew the trouble that we would bring him. He knew that we would fail to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He knew that there would be the possibility that we would bring reproach upon his glorious name. He knew that we would be weak. He knew that we would be frail. He knew that we would muddy his wonderful name from time to time. And still, it did not stop him from choosing us. That's amazing. You, think about it, chosen. I mean, when we were born, you know, there's a possibility. We don't know. They probably would never tell us the truth. But there's a possibility when we were born, our mom and dad looked at each other like, can't we get a trade-in? Can't we get a, you know, Doc, can we get a different one? We're not sure about this one. Doc, nope, sorry, can't pick them. Right? I mean, this is it. You get what you get. But what about when you're chosen? Oh, that's amazing. That means God knew what he was getting into when he chose me and called me, called you and chose you. And he said, no, none of that matters. I know about the weakness. I know about the frailties. I know about the inconsistencies. I know about the besetting sins. I know about the bad habits. I know about the stubbornness. I know about the potential rebellion. I can see the backsliding coming, but none of it is going to stop me from calling them. None of it is going to stop me from choosing them. They're mine. I'm making my vote, and I will never take it back. That's our God. That's why it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, what a promise. Even if we are faithless, and from time to time we can be, God remains faithful. Oh, that's the nature of our God. He's a sure God. And look at what follows. Goodness, mercy, and God knows we need both. It's not just goodness. It's got to be goodness and mercy. Goodness to supply our every need, and he will. Mercy to forgive our every sin, and he has. Goodness to provide. Mercy to pardon. That's what we need. These are the escorts for God's flock, and you and I make up that flock. What great escorts. I'll tell you, if that doesn't reinforce your faith, then try the next words. All the days of your life. All of them, not some of them. You know, so a brother said last night, I love the way that God uses that word, all. You know, because when he uses it, he can back it up. When he says, I'm going to give you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, guess what? You're going to get them all. When he says goodness and mercy are going to be there for you all the days of your life, guess what? They're going to be there all the days of your life. When he says all things are going to work together for your good, that means all things are going to work together for my good. He means it when he says it. What kind of days will we face? Wow, just line up the adjectives when you ask that question. Long days, hard days, difficult days, perilous days, dark days, exhausting days. Days when the doctor gives us the bad news. Days when the tests come back and it's not what we hoped that it would be. Days, you know, for some, days at home for some moms with little babies, toddlers. Days where you have to go to a dead-end job, or so it seems. Days of loneliness. Where's God during those days? What's God doing during those days? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's following you. He's with you. Truth is as old as the book of Genesis, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. What's the first thing they do? Well, you know what they did. They marched into the presence of God and said, we've made a terrible mistake. Can you please forgive us? No. Adam looked at Eve, or Eve looked at Adam and said, let's get out of here. There's plenty of trees. In this garden, we'll find one to hide behind. And what is God doing? Next thing we read is God is looking. God is following after them. Not to condemn.
but to love, to cover them, to forgive them, to express his grace, to show them his mercy. Moses could tell you about the mercy of God. Moses could tell you about goodness and mercy. Wow, 40 years in the wilderness. Can you imagine? I would say after 6 months in the wilderness that Moses must have come to the conclusion, I'm done. I'm finished. I had my shot, and I gave it my best shot, and I thought I could deliver the children of Israel. And I really sensed that I was the man that God raised up for that purpose. But obviously, I murdered a man. I'm a fugitive from justice. I can never go back to Egypt as long as I live. And then 40 years later, guess what? God followed him to the desert. Moses, look over your shoulder. You think that that's a bush that's burning without being consumed, and that gets your attention? That's not a burning bush. That's God. And he's been following you for the last 40 years. Jonah, the fugitive on the boat. Wow. That's not a storm that's brewing out there. Are you kidding me? That's God. And that's not a giant fish. That's God waiting for you. That's goodness and mercy catching up with you, following you. The disciples on the boat in the storm. Who was it that came to them walking on the water? Who followed them out into the midst of that storm? It was Jesus. It was God. He's always been doing it. He's been doing it since the beginning of time. He's never going to stop doing it. The Samaritan woman, you're not alone in life. That's Jesus following you to the well. He's the one that said, I have to go there because there's someone who's not understood nor known goodness and mercy, and I want them to understand it, and I want goodness and mercy to transform their lives. I want goodness and mercy to settle deep in their heart. I want them to know that they're not their sin. I want them to understand they're not their past. I want them to lay down their burdens. I want them to put down the bags. I want them to live a life of freedom, hope, joy, peace, health. It's God following her. Even the apostle John exiled. Imagine John exiled to Patmos. Don't worry about it. I'll follow you to Patmos, Jesus said, and I'll give you the most extensive revelation of the glorified Christ that any human being has ever received. Even Lazarus is in a tomb for 3 days. Jesus said, not a problem. I'll follow you in and I'll bring you out. That's God. Peter, denying his Lord, went back fishing. Peter, there's somebody on the shore. They've made breakfast. They're calling for us. That's Jesus. He followed him to the ocean. He followed him to the sea. He's never going to stop following you. He's never going to stop following me. He's going to lead the way as our great shepherd. But those escorts, goodness and mercy, guess what? They're going to follow you and I all the days of our lives. Not only do we have a perfect righteousness that gives us a seat at God's table in eternity, but as we make our way through this journey, we don't have to carry the burdens. We don't have to carry the rocks of guilt and shame. We can put them down and then have the confidence, have the certainty, surely, goodness, mercy, they're going to be there. They are God's dynamic duo, and they get the job done. And someday, when it happens, like it's happened with Ray Kurowski, when he steps into the presence of God, I think he's going to be escorted into that presence by goodness and mercy. And they're going to say, okay, we're done with you, Ray, but we got to go back. There's a lot of people there in greater grace that need us. We got to get back to the job of escorting God's people. And we're going to do it just like we did for you, Ray, all the days of your life. Amen. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? At this time in our service, we give an invitation. An invitation is an opportunity for you to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart to be your Savior. I've heard a lot recently of some churches that say, we don't give an invitation. We don't want to offend anybody. We'd like to let them come to know God in their own way. Well, we do it differently here. We're going to give you an invitation. We don't want you to leave the building without the certainty, without the knowledge, without the confidence of knowing that you have the righteousness that God requires of you. and he gives it to you through the person of his son, Jesus. Listen, you got to be perfect. You know you're not. None of us are. But it's what God requires. It's what a perfect and holy God demands. But at the same time, knowing that we could never produce it, he provides it through Christ, through the cross, where he did stand up in heaven and say, Father, punish me instead of them. Let me bear the weight of their guilt. Let me take their burdens. And I'll take them away forever. And let them go free. And give them your own righteousness. Christ did that for you. Paid the price for your sins. Finished the work on the cross so that you could be absolutely free without any debt whatsoever before a holy God. Come to Christ today, this morning, this afternoon, just the way you are. Don't say, listen, let me get myself cleaned up, then I'll come to Christ. No, come to Christ, and oh, he'll clean you up. He'll give you his righteousness. He'll perfect your soul. He'll give you the rest that your heart longs for. If you're here today, ask him to come into your heart. Say, Jesus, come into my heart, live. Cleanse me of my sin. Save me. I'm asking you to do it by faith. And I'm trusting you to do it through your son, Jesus. You said that prayer, just slip your hand up and put it right back down. The ushers want to give you a gift. They want to give you a little package to tell you what you've done by receiving Christ today. Anyone in the audience, just put your hand up and put it right back down. Anyone, put it up, put it right back down. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your people. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your righteousness. And thank you, Lord, for escorting us all the way into your presence with goodness and mercy. God's SWAT team. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.